Luke chapter 11 is where we are today. The dangers of sign seeking. This is sermon 36 in the Luke series. Luke chapter 11. And we're not going to make a lot of progress in Luke today. We came to one of those things where we could either go on and forge ahead and say a little bit less, or take a little more time. Decided to take a little more time today. We'll be going into the Old Testament a little bit and talking about that too, from the allusions that Christ makes. But Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. We see the incident. Let's read the whole passage together and then we'll talk about it. Luke 11, verse 27. And it happened as Christ spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." We need to put it in context and realize what Christ is saying. More and more the crowds are coming out to hear him. His popularity was growing. As his popularity grew, his unpopularity with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, continued to grow. They saw him as a threat. They saw him as one that might take away their power, take away their position. They were the ones that should have opened the doors to the Jewish people to see Christ for all that he was. It was their job as the teachers to show that he was truly Messiah. But they failed in their job. And they didn't show people that he was Messiah. Instead, they wanted to, I guess, keep their own power. Who knows for sure what their motivations were. Some of them may have truly believed that Christ was a deceiver. Others of them, well, we know, became believers and did trust Christ and did believe in him. But they were certainly the minority party and were voted down whenever there was a time to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what should be done. So this section talks about Christ ministering amongst the people. And we talked last week about the unpardonable sin. We talked about the demon. You cast out the demon. Seven more come that are more vile than the original. And they all take residence there together. The last state of the man is worse than the first. And then while he's speaking these things, you got to realize the crowds are thronging. More and more of them are coming. A woman cries out. She cries out with a loud voice, capturing everybody's attention. And she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now, that's an interesting thing to say. And it's whether she even knew who Mary was, we don't know. But we put the best light on this as possible. And this outburst, from the way Christ answers it, he doesn't rebuke the woman and he doesn't tell her that she's wrong. But he does correct what she says. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what about this woman? Why did she say that? Why would she add what she said? Well, as best as we can tell, being a woman herself and being so overcome with the things that Christ was saying and being impressed with his teaching, this was the best blessing she could think of. You know, blessed is your mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the very places where you receive your sustenance as a young child. And as a woman, that was a precious thing to her to think about. And so she offered a true, sincere blessing to the Lord. And in some ways, you'd think that she was almost a Mariolater, wouldn't you? Well, she wasn't a Mariolater, obviously. And she didn't know anything about that. But the way Christ answered her is very interesting. Because there's a little word that's used. And in the New King James, it says, Christ says, "More than that." Maybe your translation says, "rather." Whatever it happens to be, the little Greek word is menun, and there really isn't one English word at all that you could use to translate it. There's a big idea that's behind all of this. And the New American Standard Version or Bible says, on the contrary. That may be a little bit strong, But it is a correction. And instead of rebuking her and saying, no, you're wrong, you shouldn't say good things about my mother, he says something that really is better than his mother and better than what he had to say about it, what she had to say about the mother. In fact, he says, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, Mary would be included amongst that number because she heard the word of God and she kept it. She was a faithful woman, a godly woman. From the very beginning, she was a godly woman. So what we have here is a soft rebuke. But we're not left with blessed is Mary. And without Christ answering, he'd be given tacit consent to setting her up as what? The Queen of Heaven, right? Some have done that. They set her up as the Queen of Heaven. They set her up as, very few would say she's worthy of worship. There is a small minority that would say, yeah, she should be worshipped. But there are some that honor her and elevate her to such a high position that she's really better than every other human being, so to speak. And she's worthy of the highest praise of any human being. Christ says, no. It's those that hear the word of God and keep it that are blessed. And so there's a gentle rebuke here. And there's something for us to learn here, even in how we can correct people. Sometimes people are well-meaning and they say something that isn't exactly right. They say something that isn't exactly true. And we don't have to jump down their throats and tell them how wrong they are and how dumb they were to say something like that. And what's your problem? Why do you talk like that? Don't you know anything? You know, there's a lot of insulting things that we can do to people to cut them down. And basically, you can be pretty much assured that when you cut somebody down, they're probably not going to give you their real opinion again. You know, that's just the way it is. But this woman calls out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. He says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Or another scholar puts it this way, what you've said is true as far as it goes. Now, you wouldn't want to translate it that way. That is a massive over-translation. But it gives you an idea of what's being said here. What you said is true as far as it goes, but the blessedness of Mary consists in the fact that she shares in the blessedness of those who hear the word of God and keep it. So I think that Thrall has put basically the idea of what's being said there, but that's certainly not a translation of what's being said. You know, Elizabeth said much the same thing. The babe John the Baptist leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb. And she gave a great blessing to Mary. And Mary herself said that all people would call her blessed. And they do, and we do. And we should, because she had a great privilege and a great honor. Can you imagine being the one that would bring the Christ child into the world? Now, that's an amazing thing. That should not be discounted or looked upon as less. We should not let the excesses of some who honor and pray to her and cloud our mind to think less of her. She was given a great privilege and a blessed privilege, but had she not been a woman that feared the Lord, had she not been a woman that cared about the things of God, it never would have happened. The Lord chose her because she was a faithful woman and prepared her for that reason. But Mary, too, needed a Savior. Mary, too, needed to be obedient to the word. Mary, too, needed to humble herself before her own son, who wasn't just her own son, but was the mighty God himself. And Mary was a God-fearing woman before the conception of Jesus. And Mary was a God-fearing woman all through her pregnancy, which was a very difficult trial, by the way, because how would you like to have people whispering the things about you that they were whispering about Mary? And Mary was a God-fearing woman all through the childhood of Christ. In fact, did a speculation. But as you read Luke, and you see Luke saying things that the other Gospels don't say, this little two-verse account is not found in Matthew or Mark and or in John. It's only in Luke. And you know that Luke, he tells us in the very first four verses that he interviewed a lot of people and talked to a lot of people about his gospel. Of course, it's inspired by the Holy Ghost, so everything we have here is right. But Luke was a historian that did his research. And no doubt one of the people that he talked to would have been Mary, who was still alive, and talked to the mother of Christ. And notice that it's Luke that tells us more about the birth of Jesus than any other gospel. I don't think that's an accident at all. And you notice, too, that Luke tells us a little snippet about the childhood of Jesus that nobody else tells us anything about. I just wonder if this wasn't another account that came from Mary, too. That this woman cries this out, and then Christ corrects her, basically. And Mary's the one that tells the story. Don't know. Don't know where Luke got his information from, but it's something to think about, and it's a possibility. She was a woman who feared the Lord, and the Lord used her, but her blessedness was because she believed in God. And you and I can be in that same category of those who hear the word of God and keep it. And the great blessings that we can have that come from that. Now, we talk about a wicked generation. And let's read the verses again, verse 29 through 32. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, so there's a bunch of them coming, and there's still more coming, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So the crowds are gathering, and Christ basically gives them this exhortation. Now, we didn't have time to get to it today. He then talks about the lamp and the light of the body. And then he's invited to a Pharisee's house to go in and dine, which he does. One of the Pharisees invites him over. They go over and they dine and converse together. The Pharisee probably trying to make some kind of peace with Jesus or trying to find some things out about him. Instead, Christ goes on, if you read the rest of the chapter, he goes on and, of course, condemns them greatly for what they're doing, warns them greatly. Remember, he talked earlier, some of the crowd had said he casts out demons because of Beelzebub. And we said, where'd the crowd hear that from? Well, they heard it from the religious leaders. The religious leaders were the ones that were going around saying that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And so Christ begins to rebuke them and upbraid them and to tell them, of course, of their sin, which they didn't appreciate. In fact, as you look ahead, look at verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he goes on, and then down to verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.'" So you're not just criticizing the Pharisees, you're criticizing us too. And Christ said, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I wasn't trying to, right, no. Woe to you also, lawyers." And then he goes on and talks about them. Now, we don't have time to deal with that today, but that just gives you a point. But after that meal was over, and it was probably a meal that was held in a semi-public way so that others would have heard about it and others were there. But he goes back out to the multitudes. Look at 12 verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they began to trample one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all." Now, Luke is telling some very interesting things here. In chapter 11, and chapter 11 and 12 and down into 13 all go together. And in chapter 11, he's talking to the crowd. Then he goes into a Pharisee's house and talks to the religious leaders and speaks to them personally. And then he goes back out to the crowd and begins to speak to them. But it says speaking to them, he speaks so they can hear him, but he's actually speaking to his disciples. And when we get to chapter 12, that's going to be very important to note because you'll notice what he says. He gets through rebuking the crowd in verse 29 of chapter 11. But when he gets to chapter 12, he begins to give comfort. He begins to give praise. He begins to tell the disciples that they'll be martyred. He begins to tell the disciples of all the difficulties they'll go through, but not to fear because God will be with them. And he does this in the hearing of the entire multitude, so much so that in verse 41 of chapter 12, if you look there, "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us? Or to all the people?' This goes on for so long that Peter himself begins to wonder, are you just talking to us or are you talking to everybody right now? Well, what you'll find happening in chapter 12 is he's actually talking to his disciples, but he's talking to them in a public venue where other people can hear them too. And then when he does turn to the crowd, when he does begin to speak to them, that's in verse 54 of chapter 12. Then he also said to the multitudes, and then he'd go on there. Now he turns his attention to the entire crowd, and you'll see why when we get there. So these are a unit that go together, chapters 11, 12, and 13. And do remember that chapter divisions aren't inspired, and verse divisions aren't inspired, and sometimes they come at very unfortunate times. And we just have to work our way through that and understand it. The chapter verse divisions, of course, help us to keep our place, and we're able to read together. Well, let's go back to verses 29 through 32. That's what we talk about today then. And the context needs to be understood. The crowds are thickly gathering. An evil generation seeks a sign. And the context is back in verses 14 through 16. Let's read them again. Chapter 11, verse 14. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others tested him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So some marveled in verse 14. They were astounded at what they saw. They couldn't believe their eyes. They were amazed. But in verse 15, some blasphemed. So this is the power of Satan at work. Like we said, we heard it from the religious leaders. And that's what brought us to a house divided that cannot stand. And in chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord talks about the unpardonable sin, which is knowingly attributing the Messiah's power to Satan. And that's what the unpardonable sin is, to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, to know that he is all the things that he claimed to be, and then to purposely lead men astray and to lie about what he's doing. And then in verse 16, others tested him. They sought from him a sign from heaven. And you just wonder what they wanted to see. He just cast out a demon. And they say, show us a sign. And not just a sign, show us a sign from heaven. What were they asking for? We really don't know, but were they asking for him to move the stars in some way? Were they asking him to maybe spell his name in lights in the heavens? What were they asking? We don't know what they were asking. But we know that it was a wicked request because they had already seen the mighty power of God before their eyes. They should have fallen down to worship. They should have believed that Jesus Christ was all that he said he was. But seeing is not believing. Unbelief is much stronger than any sight or sound can bear. And unbelief is so strong in the heart of a man or a woman that it can only be conquered by the power of God. Only God himself can conquer unbelief. And that's important for us to understand that. Now, back to verse 29. The sign that that generation will receive. Basically, they're not going to get one. Or at least not the one that they want. It's a weak and evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given it, except there is a sign that will come. The sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, what sign is he talking about? The Ninevites were Gentiles, but if you know the story, you know exactly what he's talking about. Jonah, of course, the one that was swallowed by the great fish and then spit up upon the land. And the Ninevites somehow knew about this, and this prophet then began to preach amongst them. And the sign, of course, is the death and resurrection. For Jonah was as good as a dead man when he was in the belly of the fish. You certainly didn't expect to see him again unless you knew the story. You see a guy get thrown into the ocean, he's dead, right? And then you see him get swallowed by a great fish, and he's really dead, you know? As bad as it was, it just got worse. My daughter's got a turtle, and she has little fish swimming around in the tank and the turtle. And the fish are there for the turtle to eat. And occasionally he does it, you know. Catches one. Haven't seen one come out yet, you know, that he ate. But Jonah, thrown into the ocean and then swallowed by a great fish. But 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, vomited out upon dry land, goes to Nineveh and preaches. It's a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus says, he was a sign to the Ninevites that God means business. And I will be a sign to this wicked generation. The same sign as Jonah. How? Swallowed up in the bowels of the earth, buried in the grave. And of course, rising victorious over death for all to see and for all to proclaim. And here we are 2,000 years later, still proclaiming it. Still talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the great sign that shows him as Messiah. And Matthew 12:40 puts it this way. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you know, you think about it, it's an evil generation. And it was. Because some of those people that stood there that day, they saw a demon cast out. They asked for a sign. They heard Christ say that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And some of them that day, we don't know how many, but some of them that day would have been amongst the crowd that would have cried out about a year later, crucify him, crucify him. And would have been the ones that would have been fulfilling the prophecy of their own free will. In spite of the fact that they were told this is what was going to happen. They would be the ones to bring about his death. But he'd overcome death by rising again. And that wicked generation themselves would be the instrument that God would use, just like the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, some were saved in Nineveh, and the Queen of Sheba appears to have become a God-fearer. No doubt there's many in the crowd this day that came to know the Lord too. Maybe even some of them that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, would have been those that said, men and brethren, what will we do? We've crucified the Lord of glory. What must we do? And it's recorded, of course, for them to repent and believe. Verses 31 and 32, the judgment that that generation will receive. And they would have looked down on the men of Nineveh because the men of Nineveh were Gentiles. But Christ says they repented when they heard Jonah preaching. Gentiles repented at Jonah's preaching, and a greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of Sheba, she also was a Gentile. And what we know from her, she probably came from the country of what we'd call today Yemen, country of Yemen. She was so impressed by Solomon that she traveled to see his kingdom and hear his wisdom. And Christ says a greater than Solomon is here. Now, I'd like to conclude the message just by notes and observations on Christ's warning to that generation, and go into a little bit of detail about these things. The first thing we see is an evil generation seeks after a sign. But you know the problem with sign seekers? They're never satisfied. Sign seekers are never satisfied. You ask for a sign, and then you find that you're asking for another sign. And then you're asking for another sign. You ever been to a show where a magician is doing amazing things? And you would almost believe that he really did it, right? But you know that he didn't. He's an illusionist. And he's just making you think that he did something. He's tricked you, basically. And that's what happens with sign seekers. They may be very impressed at the moment, but soon they go away saying, I wonder how he did that. Maybe it was a trick. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe there's something that we just don't understand. I mean, there's a magician that made the Great Wall of China disappear. But it's still there. So I guess he didn't really make it disappear at all, did he? He made the Statue of Liberty disappear, but it's still there. See, that's smoke and mirrors. That's the way magicians work. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't work with smoke and mirrors. But when you're seeking after a sign, you're just turning him into a holy magician. And so he says, an evil generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except this one, the one that cannot be denied, that you'll bury me and I'll rise again. Second of all, they demanded a sign, but when one will be given, it'll be one of Christ's own choosing. Show us a sign, but it won't be the one they're asking for. It'll be the one that he chooses. Third of all, Jesus himself will become the sign. Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. Jesus himself will be the sign to that generation, that wicked generation. And it's in the future tense. The sign is coming. Will they believe when it does? And then, as we said, Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. He'd been given up for dead. Remember, he ran from God. Running from God's a foolish endeavor. Have you ever run from God? Probably never ran physically like Jonah did, but many of us have run from God, haven't we? We knew what was right, and yet we didn't do it. And we knew what God would have us to do, and we endeavored to do something else. We have to ask ourselves, can a man defeat God? Do you think you're going to defeat God's purposes? Do you think you're going to be able to out-trick him and fool him somehow and have your own way? Jonah thought he could. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and what did he do? He bought a ticket, got on a boat to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, we don't even know for sure where it is. Some people think it's in Africa. Some people think it's in Spain. But from the very Hebrew word Tarshish itself, it means to go far away. And he's going the opposite way. Nineveh's over here. He's going over there. And he's going as far away as he possibly can. And Jonah, in his mind, it appears, knew what he was doing was wrong. Well, he knew what he was doing was wrong. But Jonah, it appears in his thinking, had one thought in mind. The worst thing God can do is kill me. He was wrong, wasn't he? The worst thing God can do is kill me. And he'd actually come to the conclusion that that's fine. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Now, God would change his mind in the belly of the fish. As you read Jonah chapter 2, he decides he doesn't want to die. He decides that it would be a good thing to go to Nineveh after all, and he's willing to do it. So God knows how to make us willing to obey his will, too. But you don't want to be in the belly of a fish to have to do that, right? So God can make us willing. But how much better it is when we're pliable and moldable instead of like Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the pricks. Christ said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks were things that they put up there for the horses not to be able to kick the carts. They had spikes in them. And the horses learned very quickly that you don't kick the cart, because when you kick the cart, you kick the spikes. And you probably only do that once, Horses learn pretty quickly. We as people don't learn as quickly. We kick against the pricks, and we do it again and again and again. God sent a huge storm. Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And the sailors were doing everything they could to try to save the boat. They were in the middle of the ocean, the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And for all intents and purposes, they were dead men. Because hundreds, maybe thousands of ships have sunk in that sea. And when you sink in the Mediterranean Sea, you're gone. You don't swim to shore. You can't swim to shore from there. And Jonah was in the bottom of the boat, and everybody else was panicked except for Jonah. And they couldn't believe his reaction. Why was he acting the way he was acting? And to make a long story short, he told them. Storm's my fault. God sent the storm. I'm running from God. I believe in Jehovah God. And I'm disobeying him and running from him. And the sailors, who themselves were pagans, and the captain of the ship, who was a pagan, they were horrified. They couldn't believe it. How would you dare run from your great God, who we've heard of, and we know that he's powerful, and the storm he sent upon us? And Jonah said, well, throw me into the sea, and the storm will be calm, because I'm the one that God wants. And these wicked, heathen, pagan sailors wouldn't do it. They had enough of God's common grace and humanity in them. They said, we're not going to throw you into the sea. We're going to row this boat to shore. And they tried and they tried and they tried. But just like a Christian can't fight against God, neither can a lost man fight against God. And they gave it their best effort, but they knew it was over. They were all going to the bottom of the sea. And they would have. But they took Jonah. They threw him overboard. And whether they saw him swallowed by that fish or not, like we said, we don't know. But if they saw him swallowed by the fish, that wouldn't have given him a lot of comfort. They say, I guess he's going to be okay. At any rate, Jonah was a dead man. in their minds, as dead as Jesus Christ really was dead. Now, there's a difference. Jonah didn't die. And Christ Jesus the Lord really did die. He really was dead. And he really was buried. Jonah was figuratively dead. It's just a matter of time now. But what he was actually getting was his own personal boat ride to Nineveh. And it took 3 days to get there. That's how far he'd gone. It took 3 days for that fish to turn around and take him right to the shores where he could be within a day's journey of Nineveh and walk there. You know what Jonah's message was when he got to Nineveh? It wasn't a message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't what he told them. What he told them was an amazing message, and one that Jonah actually didn't mind saying. Because we know he hated those people. He still hated them. There was ethnic hatred. And he had a reason to hate them, too. These people were his enemies. Well, as Jonah went in there, he began to cry out with a loud voice. And all we know that he said was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And he went throughout the city proclaiming that. If he said anything more, we don't know. That's all we know that he said. But it's an amazing thing when God opens a heart. Because these wicked, pagan, idolatrous Ninevites heard what Jonah said. They saw the sign of Jonah. And they said, we need to repent. We need to change our ways. Perhaps if we change our ways, God will spare us. And they did. They put on sackcloth. They fasted. They prayed. And the Ninevites repented in the hope that God would spare them. From the king down to the least of them. Well, the question always arises when you talk about Nineveh, you talk about Jonah. Was this true repentance unto life? Did they become believers in Jehovah? Or did they simply spare themselves from temporal judgment? Because 150 years later, there'd be another prophet come on the scene. His name is Nahum. He's one of the minor prophets you can read about, too, right near the book of Jonah in your Old Testament. And Nahum the prophet doesn't have anything except words of judgment for Nineveh. And sure enough, Nineveh was destroyed 150 years later. But, you know, 150 years is a long time. Just think about what the United States of America was like 150 years ago, right? If my math is correct, I think we were just coming out of a civil war 150 years ago. A lot of things happened in 150 years. But whether they truly repented to salvation or not, we really don't know. We would probably guess, if we could guess, sanctify guess, some of them did and some of them didn't. Some of them maybe became true believers in Jehovah, and some of them didn't. But the point here that Christ makes is the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. He isn't basically saying that they're all Christians and all of them are now believers. What he's doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, they just had Jonah. And all Jonah did is preach a message of judgment to them. Just a little one-sentence word of judgment. And that was enough for them to change. And you've got the Son of God teaching you and instructing you and showing you the way to heaven and showing you the truth of God and revealing the Father to you. And you refuse to believe. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. This is still true. Still true for those of us that live in this day and age where we have the completed canon of Scripture. Every one of you own a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, all you got to do is just ask us. We'll give you one. Be glad to give you one. Every one of you can have a Bible. Every one of you should have a Bible. Every one of you can read the Bible. You can read God's holy word and know what he says about himself. To whom much is given, much is required. And think how far short our society falls. And think oftentimes how far short we fall. Well, interestingly enough, modern skeptics don't believe the story of Jonah. They think it's a myth. But Christ believed it, didn't he? And Christ put his imprimatur upon it of being a correct, authentic, true story, not a myth. And the fifth thing we say, that generation will be held accountable for more than the Ninevites or the Gentile heathens if they refuse to repent and believe under the ministry of the one greater than Jonah or Solomon. They were the most favored generation. They were the one that the entire Old Testament looked forward to. Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. He's here. And they rejected him. I pray that you don't reject him now that he's come. And then, to miss Christ is to miss the entire message of Scripture. But let's just look at this Jonah and Solomon thing in a different light. We could say in typology that Jonah, well, he could stand for all of the prophets, right? He was a prophet of God. Insert any of the prophets' names there. And Jonah could stand for all the prophetic writings. Solomon could stand for all of the wisdom writings. And at the end of the book of Luke, we're told that Christ opened the eyes of the Emmaus disciples so they could see him in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the Psalms was the way that the Hebrews spoke about all of the wisdom books. That would be from Psalms all the way through a Song of Solomon. Then, of course, the prophets make up the whole prophetic portion that we have in the back of our Old Testaments there. Well, all of it pointed to Christ. And all of it shows Christ. And if you miss Christ in the Old Testament, you've missed what it's all about. Because that's what it's all about, is to show forth Jesus Christ the Lord. Messiah is coming. And then turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. This is where we'll close this morning. You can see why we didn't have time to go on to the new section. So let's just take the rest of the time we have in this section, something we don't get to talk about a whole lot. We're going to talk about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba, as we said, probably came from what we call the modern country of Yemen today. It'd be quite a journey for her to go to Jerusalem. But she went there because she had heard of Solomon, and she had heard of this Jehovah God that Solomon worshipped, and she wanted to see with her own eyes what this was all about. And she believed, no doubt, that she was being told fanciful tales. That, yeah, this Solomon guy must be pretty powerful, but, you know, I want to see for myself how great he really is. Let's just read together. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. The word there can be translated enigmas even. The Arabians love riddles and they love enigmas. They love to tell stories that basically they don't tell you exactly what the outcome is, but you can guess it and then you can learn morality or other things from it. And this is part of her culture. And she came to test him that way. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You notice he didn't take her inside the temple. That would have been a violation. But she saw the entryway to the temple. And she saw his palace, which, by the way, took 14 years to build. Well, it took 7 years to build the temple. It took 14 years to build his house. That tells you something about some of the foibles of Solomon, some of the problems that he had. Verse 6. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Solomon and his kingdom were at the height of their power. Now, let's face it, Israel was a little nothing land. And they were just a bunch of tribes, kind of held together loosely by judges. And then they got a king, and Saul became their king. And then David became their king 40 years later. And the kingdom began to grow and to expand and to prosper and do well. And David was a man of war, and they conquered territories, and they became powerful. And they actually became a world power under David. Solomon, the blessed son of David, came. And the kingdom became even greater, even more powerful, rich and wealthy. And God was pleased with Solomon and said, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon did one of the most noble things that we see anywhere in Scripture. Because he could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for the heads of his enemies. He could have asked for riches and fame and power. And instead, in humility, he says, "Lord, I'm just a young man. Give me wisdom so I know how to lead these, your people." And God was pleased with the request of Solomon and made him to be the wisest man that had lived on the face of the earth, arguably maybe the wisest man that's ever lived, because his wisdom came from God. But it's amazing how you can know so much and not always do it. And Solomon had a great and a glorious reign for a long time. And the kingdom prospered, and Israel was arguably maybe the world power, or one of the world's powers, for that very brief, short period of time. And we wish we could have stayed that way. We wish Solomon would have been better. But look at chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter Pharaoh. You always hate to say a little word "but" there. When you're talking about a good story and a happy story and all the great things that are happening, but. He loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. I'm sure he thought, nothing but good can come from this. I'm building strong alliances. I'm making friends with the Assyrians. I'm making friends with the Edomites. I'm making friends with the Egyptians. If I marry them, and in those days, marriages were often like treaties. You wouldn't attack the country of the one that married your daughter. And they would give their daughter in marriage that way, just to form treaties. But God says, don't do it. They'll turn your heart away. Solomon, no doubt, thought, that would never happen to me. My heart would never turn away. But look at verse 4. And it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And you can go on and read the rest of the sad story and all that happened there. There's a famous painting that shows Solomon standing before the Lord on the great day of judgment. And the sheep are on one hand, and the goats are on the other hand. And Solomon's standing there, quizzical, not knowing which way he's going to go. Unfortunately, that's what happened to Solomon. We too don't know for sure which way he went. But we know this. There's nowhere in the scripture that idolaters are ever spoken of as being true believers. So did he slip at the end? And maybe send the sin unto death, and that was what happened? Or was he never truly the Lord's? He lived off of his daddy David's love of God. He knew of God, but didn't know him personally. We just don't know. We just don't know for sure. That's why the artist's painting is so good. Because there's so many signs to show Solomon truly belonged to the Lord. And then there's these horrible words here that would make you think that such could not be the case. And we know that a man can't lose his salvation, so that's not the option. The Solomon was, and then he lost his salvation later. That's not a possibility. Well, whatever is true in the case of Solomon, we can see the glory of the Queen of Sheba, and Christ uses him as a positive example, but says a greater than Solomon is here. And she came with hard questions, but he answered them all. And these were riddles or enigmas, like I say, but Jesus is the answer to every question in life. There's no other place we can turn. He's the sure rock and the sure foundation. Trust him, believe him, ask him, and then heed his answers, because he has written an eternal word. The greatest problem of Jesus' generation? They wouldn't heed Jesus, even though he was greater than Solomon. I pray you'd not make the same mistake. Second of all, like Solomon, Jesus is greater than we could ever imagine. The half has not been told. The Queen of Sheba was astounded when she saw the rest of the story. We have no idea the things that await those that love God. Heaven for all eternity awaits those that believe in Jesus. And we can't even begin to talk about the wonders and glories of heaven. We tried a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but found ourselves once again falling infinitely short. We can't even begin to talk about it, but it's more glorious than you can imagine. The half has not even been told to us, even in this book. We have what we need right now, but there's more to come for all eternity. And then third of all, the blessing she gave to Solomon. Look at verse number 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Isn't that what Christ Jesus the Lord? Isn't that where the Lord God has set Christ Jesus the Lord? Psalm 2. He sits on the eternal throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over all of his people and ruling and reigning over all of his enemies until he finally has destroyed all of his enemies. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. And you can rest assured that's why the Lord Jesus Christ has come, because of the love that God has for you and I. And of course, more importantly, the love that God the Father has for his Son. And we're in Christ, and so we become partakers of that love. So all the things that are said about Solomon are true, but they're 1,000 times more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just ask you in closing, do you know him? Are you trusting him? Do you believe him? Or do you find yourself among those of that generation that refused to believe in him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.